the Gospel of John, chapter 5, guests. This is a great place to read the Bible for the first time. If you didn't bring one, all you need to do is just Google. Just grab a device and search John 5, and you'll find your place. If you hit the initials ESV, English Standard Version, you read from the same translation that I'm reading from, you're going to want to see it for yourself. I'll do all the rest. Just find it. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 30. The translator heading above it reads in the English Standard Version, witnesses to Jesus. Witnesses to Jesus. We continue our study of this book of the Bible, cover to cover. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we ended about halfway through the longest recording so far in John of Jesus speaking himself, the main character, explaining himself, defending himself, who he is, his identity, his true identity. The crowds, as they listen, as they've been watching, they are growing restless, murderous, you might say. They had tolerated him, Jesus, so far after John the Baptist dramatically pointed him out in the crowd down by the Jordan River. But as time went on and the miraculous signs and wonders multiplied and his notoriety increased, some of the religious leaders in the region grew uncomfortable with what was being said about him implicitly and explicitly. And when they finally confronted him, Jesus, in the first half of chapter 5, just prior here, Jesus said the unthinkable. He said it out loud, the quiet parts, so radical, so definitive that no one at this point now, no one can deny what it is that he is claiming or misunderstand it any longer. There was no wiggle room anymore in the conversation. Jesus was claiming to be God in the flesh. Last time we were in John, he made his defense. You might say a theological defense. I do what I'm doing, Jesus was arguing, when God does what he is doing, because my work is God's work, because I and the Father are one. That was his argument. This week, he'll complete his defense by examining the evidence and presenting for their consideration, our consideration this morning, he's going to offer four ironclad witnesses who will corroborate his testimony. So would you look with me, John chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. I'll read, then pray, follow along. Verse 30. Jesus speaking. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The very words of God. Would you pray with me for understanding? Father, before us are some of the most important words that have ever been spoken. Some of the most important words that have ever been spoken. Help us listen. Help us understand, help us see, help us believe, help us hear. Father, we need what your Son is saying, but we need your power to understand and to receive. Grant faith this morning, forgive sin, change hearts, show us the way. Show us the way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I was at a neighborhood party last night. My wife was there with me, and I met an older couple. Actually, my wife ditched me. She went home, and I got stuck at the party. But I met this older couple there. Really nice. We got talking. He's actually, I Googled him when I got home. I'm like, who is this guy? He's the founder of a large corporation in Southern California. And she, his wife, is involved in all kinds of social and civil organizations. And they split their time. This is dreamy for me as an I like urban stuff. Dreamy. They split their time between downtown LA and Laguna Niguel. My kind of people here. Got a country home and a city home. Well, as the conversation progressed, the night got later, eventually they asked, as though it always happens, what do I do for a living? What do you do? I had already asked them what they did. They asked me what I did, and I told them that they would never guess what I do. And I'm a pastor, to which the woman spontaneously burst out, and this has never happened to me before. Listen, this has never happened before. I've been called all kinds of things, most of them rated R or worse, but some of them are not very polite. But this time, she spontaneously blurted out, oh no! Oh no! And then she asked the question I had never been asked before. You're not one of those conspiracy kind of theory kind of pastors, are you? To which I replied, no way! You guessed it. That's exactly what I was doing. Listen, that was exactly what I was doing just 30 minutes, maybe an hour because the party was getting a little, an hour just prior to the party. I was in my office preparing for my sermon, doing my due diligence as your faithful pastor so that I can responsibly ask you today, no joke, she asked me, never asked this before, she asked me, I said, yep, that's what I do. Here's the question, my opening illustration. Did NASA fake the moon landings? Well, that frightened her. How current are you? Put your tinfoil hats on. How current are you on the current, the latest thinking on the claims that the moon landings were faked? Are you keeping up? I'm barely keeping up. It happened 54 years today, and 54 years later, we're still being entertained by those who do not believe it didn't happen. And no offense if you believe it happened. Maybe you would say Neil Armstrong never walked on the moon. I don't know. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not that kind of pastor. But listen, this is wild. Did you know, as I was doing my research last night, did you know that the percentage of Americans who believe that the whole thing was faked is growing 54 years later? It's only grown. That we have a growing number of people who are moon landing deniers. That's what they call themselves. Well, they also call themselves Apollo agnostics, astronauts. I don't even get this one. Stagecraft, as in like, you know, stagecraft spacemen. The number is growing, especially among 18 to 30-year-olds. kind of our demographic, probably going to church. This is what my new friend, Jill, thought, probably going to church in an Orange County city near me. The biggest show on the planet, the Joe Rogan Experience, larger than all the other news networks' top shows, viewership combined, featured another moon landing denier this past week for like 2-3 hours, and I don't recommend you watch it. I did the research for you. No, I didn't watch it either. But this is my point. Listen, people still don't believe it. It's 54 years later. They say there are no stars in the photographs, right? The flag is waving in the photos. You can't find evidence of a landing on the moon's surface. The CIA murdered all the witnesses. This is what was on Joe Rogan. I skipped through and just looked at the transcript. The chief security of an Air Force base confessed on his deathbed in 2002. 24? I'm not a mathematician. 20 years later, he confessed on his deathbed that he was an eyewitness to a huge airplane hangar where an artificial moon set had been constructed. What more? That was what this guy was saying on the Joker. What more do we know to settle this debate? It was faked. It's still a thing 54 years later. And here's the reality. And this is why I bring it up. Some things, some facts, like the moon landings, will never be settled by facts. No matter how much evidence is offered, both sides, no matter how much evidence is offered, some people will always deny whatever it is. It's like a sport. They will always deny. The jury will always be out. They will never be convinced. There's no use arguing. Some things are never settled by facts. And for some of us, perhaps you, it's surprising to learn that Jesus argued the same thing about himself. He made the same claim about himself. Right here in our text this morning, after he explained the logic behind his claim to be the God-man, and I'm connecting the moon landings with Jesus, catch this. He says that those who are listening to him, the crowd that he's speaking to, both those who are plotting against him to kill him and his disciples and followers, no amount of evidence will ever convince any of us that Jesus is who he claims to be. Case in point, we're still arguing over this 2,000 years later. I know many of us are here this morning and we're searching for answers to the most important things about our lives and this messed up, beautiful, but bitter world, and we need answers, and you need answers. We need truth. You need truth. You need a new perspective. You need new hope. You need to have your mind renewed. You need to be refreshed. We need. But listen. What Jesus is about to explain, and we all need to take this to heart. And I know it could feel like this could be maybe more for other people than for me, for you who believe. But we all need what he's saying here. All of us. Jesus' explanation, his reason why, even 2,000 years later, no matter how much evidence points to the facts, there are still Jesus deniers. It's not because we don't have proof. I'll argue with you later. It's not because we don't have proof or evidence. I can make an argument for how we have more cold, hard facts about Jesus than we do about all kinds of other things that we believe. And trust me, some of what we believe, people believe, Californians overall believe and don't believe, is not grounded in evidence or the bumper stickers, in science or rational thought. I think we're more suspicious today than we've ever been, more partisan, more mob mentality, mob convictions than we've ever been before. Jesus is going to argue. Listen, Jesus finishes his first sermon, so to speak, in saying that unbelief is not rooted in a lack of evidence. Jesus is going to make the argument that we don't believe because we don't want to believe. It's not a lack of proof. It's a problem of the heart. Let me show you. Four witnesses here. There's an accusation as well, but there's four witnesses that Jesus offers that you might think in like a courtroom that testify, that corroborate, testify to the validity of his claims of divinity. Here's number one. First witness up, John the Baptist. Look with me, verse 30 again. John the Baptist. I can do nothing on my own, Jesus says. This is how he picks up from last week. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus is continuing, right? He's continuing his speech where he left off last time. I must do what God does. I am completely dependent, opposed to independent of God. I do what God does because I absolutely 100% completely am in lockstep with the Father. This has been his argument, who sent me because he loves, John 3:16. He sent me because he loves. I can do nothing else. So help me God, because I am God. Verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And if you stop right there, take it in, crazy concept here. Jesus says, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true, not acceptable, not sufficient. According to Jewish law, according to the customs, we need supporting evidence. We need testimonies. We need witnesses. Even Jesus is saying, don't take my word for it. Verse 32, witness number one, you see it there? Listen to John the Baptist. Verse 32. There is another one who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He's not tooting his horn, and he is not saying that he needs anyone to stick up for him. But as they fully know, they must concede, it was John the Baptist that they went to first when all of this began, because they had questions about John the Baptist's identity, John's identity. Remember chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but John writes in chapter 1, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? And John confessed, I am not the Christ, right? And then they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And John said, I am not. Are you a prophet? He answered, no. So they asked him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. That's who he's talking to, the ones who sent those that interrogated John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, strike straight the way of the Lord. And pointing to Jesus, pointing him out of the crowd, down by the river, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the crowd went wild. Verse 35, next verse in our passage. He was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice. The crowd went wild for a while in his light. Whose light? John the Baptist's light. But the testimony that I have, Jesus says, is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works where I'm doing, bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. Ask yourself, why was it that they rejoiced for a while in the testimony of John the Baptist? They basked in his light. They took it all in. They celebrated. They chased the rush of the crowds and the joy, but no longer. What happened? Did he get canceled? Verse 36, it's right there. Jesus says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. They like John. But when presented with who John was pointing to, the lights went out. The answer, why did they like John just for a little bit and not Jesus? That answer is coming, but let me just pile them on here. Second witness, right? Pile them on. Second witness, all these signs and wonders. The signs and wonders, middle of verse 36. Middle of verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. We've already hit this topic a number of times. He's hitting repeat on this one. As Jesus begins his ministry, his earthly ministry, and he performs signs and wonders and miracles, which are a demonstration of the overwhelming power of God over creation, he bends physics. God intervenes in the natural order of things in extraordinary ways, not necessarily to, and this is what we found so many times, not necessarily to inspire faith. Many perceive signs and wonders, even today, and don't believe. In fact, most don't believe, even though they perceive, they witness and experience these miracles, although strangely, another aside, we love the miracles. We bask in the miracles' lights, right? Just not the cause of the miracle, the author of the miracle. As was the case so often with Jesus, the signs were never intended to convince the lost to believe. The signs ordinarily convince those who already believe to keep following, to keep believing. What Jesus is saying here is, you've seen the signs. You've seen them. You've seen the wonders. You have verified the miracles. You went out, you checked, they're true, they happened. Nobody is disputing them. Nobody's disputing them. If you read online, it would seem like people were disputing them. No one was disputing the miracles. They were disputing who was the one behind the miracles. Jesus says, these serve yet again like a witness, corroborating my story, evidence, mounting evidence. I am who I say I am. Let me give you another one. Third witness in the text here. The third witness, the Father himself. He keeps building the case. Look with me, verse 37. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. These are the kinds of words, listen, these are the kinds of words that incite riots and protests, shut down universities in places like this. First century Jerusalem, full of devoted religious people. If you recall back in verse 1 of the same chapter, full of people. This city is swelling with pilgrims. That's what's going on right here. He's saying to a group of people who have come to the city for a feast, Jesus says, you don't know him. You don't know God. You can't recognize his voice. You can't see him, his nature and power revealed through all of creation. You gotta remember, these people came. This was not getting in your Tesla, hitting full self-driving, knocking over a couple bike riders or whatever, on your way, just clearing a path and going to some party here. These were people who had traveled miles by foot, dirty, dusty, living in, we'll say, you know, not as nice accommodations as our air conditioning in here. They were there because they believed in God. And Jesus says, you don't know him. And actually, this is so curious. It's just what Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 1. Such a wonderful way. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Jesus is saying to the crowd, God's work in providence and care for you as the Father, as your father and your people and your ancestors, your entire nation, whom he has gathered, you believe, to himself, it's as if you never knew him. As obvious as it is, it's as if you're blind. this feast that they were coming for, we don't know exactly which feast it was. Could have been the Passover, could have been the Feast of Tabernacles. God, people have all kinds of theories. Regardless, they were there. They had traveled there, and there on this day, after they had gone out of their way at great personal expense, that's this crowd. There they were to observe a feast that God had ordained, as all feasts, any feast, doesn't matter which feast this is, had been intended to be a celebration of the deep and unceasing loving kindness of God towards them in all of his wisdom and care and grace and mercy. And Jesus says, as they're dressed in their finest, headed in the church, you couldn't recognize him if you tried. Couldn't pick him out of a line. If you did, Jesus argues, know him, God, the Father, you would recognize me, his Son whom he sent to save you from yourself. Again, not because of evidence, but because of their hearts and what they wanted. Which again, if you just go back to that same passage in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about how obvious it is and no one's got any excuse. That's what Paul is arguing for right there, just the sentence prior to what I read there. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what's going on. Suppress the truth. Not struggling to understand or comprehend the truth, to get the facts straight, not to fail to connect the dots and do some intellectual or spiritual exercise so that you can see the logic behind it all. There's nothing anti-science about this here, anti-evidence here. What is it that, why is it that some don't believe? But the Apostle Paul argues, he's echoing what Jesus is getting to here in a moment, because they don't want to. Wow. John the Baptist says, I am the Christ. The signs and wonders say, I am the Christ. The Father has been saying, I am the Christ. And he offers one more witness. The scriptures themselves say, I am the Christ. I am who I say I am. Verse 39, look with me. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Here's a little special nugget here, a special insight into what the Bible is all about, right? You might be wondering, maybe you've been doing a little research, you've been doing a little study and a little reading, and you're trying to attempt to grasp the meaning of the Bible, the scriptures. What is it about? What does it say? What's the point? How do all the 66 different books of the Bible fit together, string together? Is there a common theme? It seems a little bit random to me. You might be saying, is there a clear and obvious beginning and an ending? What are the limitations of this book? Is it relevant in my life? What am I supposed to do with it? How am I supposed to apply it to my life? And Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that you have in them eternal life. Witness number four, no. No, Jesus says, it is the scriptures themselves that bear witness about me, the author of life. Life itself, who has come to grant life. He said that just prior, just up in verse 24. Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Listen, and this is so clear, we all have the same book. We all have the same book, and Jesus is saying, it isn't the book. The book's not the point about the book. It's pointing to me. And Jesus, like a witness in court testifying on behalf of the defendant, the Savior. The Bible, if you're wondering, you're a new student, perhaps you've been reading the Bible for years, doesn't really matter. The Bible is about Jesus, not about us, not about itself, not a book of rules, not purely history, not purely theology. It's a mashup of greatest hits. You might say it's like an anthology, an album playing one masterful track after other masterful track. The story, track after track of how God saves the world. If you're looking for life in it, you've messed and missed the plot. If you're searching for a collection of pithy statements and morality, go online. I saw all kinds of crazy stuff this week. So helpful for you. It's not a conspiracy theory, but I saw Ben Shapiro. You know who that guy is? Listen, I'm going to say something here that's going to scare you. He's dangerous. For some of you. The lady I met at the party was like, yeah. He's dangerous. But listen, I got no comments and no opinions about his politics. I'm talking about how he talks about life. And ethics. Here's what he said. I don't know if he said it this week, but it was quoted this week. He said, for those who struggle with belief in God, practice belief in God through the commandments, the scriptures, and you may come to believe in him fully. Here's what he said. The commandments, God's law, this book, is a pathway that draws us closer to God. Do it. Do what it says. You'll find yourself believing. Now, I know Ben Shapiro is Jewish, and one of the reasons why I know he's Jewish is because that is what he said was exactly what Jesus was accusing the Jews of in verse 39. You see it? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You know what the commandments do? Do you know what the commandments do? It's all over the New Testament in particular, but it's all the way strung throughout. They save no one. It's like a button that says, don't push. What do? We push it. The commandments were intended to teach us that we couldn't find eternal life in anything we can do, we can read, or say, but needed to be found finally, completely, wholly, wholeheartedly, exclusively in what? It's not a what. This speaks of the person. A person. All of history. Listen, all of history. This is what the Bible teaches. If you read it from cover to cover, you want to know what the Bible's about? This is what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. All of history has been leading towards a person. Not a perfection of people who follow the rules. Who holds eternal life in his hand and granting it to people who trust him and hide themselves in him. Jesus. The Bible is one big old witness. Two testaments. I'm just playing on words here, but testifying to our need for Jesus. The Son of God, the God-man, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God. And as I read recently, so good, here's what one author says about this. He says, we must approach these scriptures. We must approach the scriptures Christocentrically. There's your $10 word for the day. Christocentrically. With a view of how the Bible in its entirety centers on Christ. The one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Right, Corinthians? If you're looking, he writes, if you're looking for a collection of morality tales, check out Aesop's Fables. Otherwise, he writes, let me introduce you to the greatest story of all time. The only story in which the central character loves us back. He writes, the author who designed us to worship and enjoy him, the one in whom we have offended, stepped into his own story. To salvage it. A fourth witness. Four witnesses. A terrible string of indictments. Did you catch them? You don't have God's word in you. You don't believe the one whom he sent. You don't want to come to me. You don't have the love of God in you. This is a sermon. You don't believe in me. You cannot believe. You don't even believe the one in whom you have set your hopes in. Moses. There's a string of indictments. That's what verse 45 and following are all about. Just a further devastating, if you will, and devastating for a Jew at that moment. A devastating blow, an accusation from their very own party leader. Verse 45, look, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who will accuse you. There you go, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you'd believed Moses, you'd believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe these writings, how will you believe my words? Listen. End of the sermon. And embedded just there before the end is this diagnosis. I offered it to you in the beginning. Of the human condition. I skipped over it. A diagnosis of the human condition that could be lost in all the commotion and all the witnesses and these accusations as this parade of witnesses just piles up on top of each other as I began is so important for us to grasp for ourselves, let alone anyone else who's as a Jesus denier who does not believe. Jesus tells a straight talk right there in the middle, no beating around the bush. Why is it that some deny? In spite of the preponderance of evidence. Verse 41 and 42 and 43. What could be some of the most helpful sentences in the Gospel of John for us to get straight right at the beginning? If you don't get this, you're going to be like all of the other moon landing deniers who can never, ever, ever be satisfied with the evidence. Verse 41, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Why don't people believe? Why do they suppress the truth? Why do we still clamor for facts and evidence? You might be here today and you've said it many times and you're still saying it and you believe, but yet you've experienced rebirth and regeneration, but yet there's something, a track running in your head like I just don't know if it's true. I hear that in my head from time to time. I don't know. Is this true? Do I have enough evidence? Let this little diagnosis in the middle of a sermon penetrate your heart. If I were to say it another way, as Jesus says, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. You love the glory. You love the glory in other people. You love to glorify other people. You love the glory that comes from people, Jesus is saying. Why? Because you love yourself too much. We love ourselves so much. I heard someone say, isn't the greatest commandment to love God with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself? And they said, there's an unbeliever said, I get it. I need to go back. I need to love myself. Because if I love myself, I'll love my neighbor. And Jesus, he makes the diagnosis crystal clear. You already love yourself so much that you can't love me. They loved John the Baptist, didn't they? They loved him. He's great for a time. They loved the signs and wonders. Oh, they were so sweet. The man who was healed and could walk, the wine at the wedding, and there's more to come. They loved God's chosen people. They loved to be God's people. They were the Jewish people. They were the nation of God, Israel, and they loved their Bibles. They loved the book. They were people of the book, and as long as John the Baptist and the signs and the wonders and their identity, socially and religiously identified them as special, and they had a special book with special glasses in which they could read them and get special secret insight into them being specially special people. With glory, superiority, looking down upon everybody else. They love, we love. That's the entire point. hoping for, the wishing for, working for, wanting the story to be all about me. And Jesus says, that's why you don't believe. That's the obstacle that stands between you and faith. It's about me. This is the diagnosis. Jesus said, we can just take this in. I want it to be for me. I want to sing songs at church about me. I want to revel in what God is doing through me, for my fame, for my glory, for my notoriety, whatever form of glory that floats your boat. Jesus' answer to why there will never be enough facts, enough evidence, the deepest causes of a man or woman or child's unbelief. You cannot believe in Jesus if your root desire is to be praised by other people or yourself. I usually pick me first, and then I like your accolades to follow. No surprise, Jesus' first sermon in John, pride is at the core of our problem, the human condition, a craving for approval. And Jesus is saying, if this craving for approval, this desire for everything to be about me, for people to know me or not know me, for me to conquer mountains and battles and carry the flag, or to sit at home and enjoy Netflix and no one's going to call me, bother me, email me, and I got all weekend off to enjoy myself. Jesus says, if that's at the root of your heart, you could never believe. You see what Jesus is implying there? There's his application. It implies that you can't believe in Jesus if you love yourself more than you love him. This means that believing is contrary to our natural impulses that must be transformed, born again, ransomed, rescued, freed from our own cravings and desires. This is the human problem. And no facts or figures will ever resolve this. Listen, this works every time. I was talking to Jill at a party last night. And after we got past the fact that I like conspiracy theories, she started talking about some of the work she does in Los Angeles at all. And it was wonderful work, particularly with the homeless. And she said, what do you think the problem is? I think it's drugs. And I listened, because I had been abandoned at the party, ghosted by my wife. And maybe drugs. She said, it's drugs, mental health. It could be housing policies in California. And there was my shot. Why do people take drugs? She said, I don't know. It's going to ruin your life. I see it every day. It's going to ruin your life. They know it's going to ruin your life. Why do they do it? And I said, because they want something. They love themselves. They're craving comfort, affirmation, relief, and peace. And they go to the only thing they know how to do. That's our problem for homelessness. We love ourselves so much that some of us run us right into the ground and into the sidewalks. Even if you believe, listen, you could be doing the he loves me not. Because it's all about me. And if you don't, get it straight from the horse's mouth. Your problem isn't going to be, and the solution won't be to get more facts and figures. Cry out for him to change you. To change your heart from one that loves yourself to one who loves the glory that comes from the Father, revealed in the Son, and his work on the cross on your behalf. He loves. right? John 3:16, he loves. But his love, like an arc, storyline of the Bible, all leads to all of creation no longer loving ourselves, man, woman, and child, but to loving his son and rejoicing in his glory. By the way, that's why we have to lay down our lives and follow him. He's not following you. You might be trying. He's not listening to you. But he loves you. And he wants what's best for you, which is Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for all this evidence and these truths and have recorded before us his very words, Jesus' very argument and his sermon. But Lord, most of all, we pray that we don't revel in that. We revel in that its power to transform our hearts, that we might become lovers of you and not of ourselves, that we might be saved for your glory. Would you do that again for all of us in this room? Convince us, change us, that we might believe. In his name we pray, amen.